Well, now I'd like to turn your attention to John chapter 14 once again. We looked at a portion of it this morning, the section in which Philip asks Jesus to produce there and then a visual display of the Father's presence and character. And to him and to the other disciples, Jesus points to the fact that really they ought to have known that one had been given to them during the 3 years that he and they had been together. Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? His words, his works, made known the Father's presence and activity. But he also promised to those 11 disciples that what they had failed in measure to appreciate from his incarnate life would be made up, and more than made up, by the fact that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. And that Holy Spirit would bring to their minds all that he had previously said and done, which they would now appreciate in a greater and more wonderful way. And they would know not merely that the Son was in the Father and the Father in the Son, but through the Son and by the Spirit, the Father would be in them. And that is the case with each and every Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and have trusted him as your Savior, then the Spirit is within you permanently. And he has already witnessed to you. Believe it. That God is your Father, not only the Father of Jesus, but you as too. And that though Jesus Christ is no longer here before us in the flesh, he by his Spirit is within us. We've been caught up in the triune Godhead. That's who we are. That's where we are. Though as yet it's not where we will be. But that's coming. And it's continuing meanwhile. And so Jesus concludes his reply to Philip's request with these words in verse 21 of John 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, why will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus had called his disciples his little children, a term of affection. The Greek form of the word is like our word in Welsh, bach, which means not just small, but dear, little children. He loved them in this very striking way of washing their feet from the dust of the road and then washing their minds from dusty and cloudy understanding. Here, one of those little children. First, remember Peter, then Thomas. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then Philip. And now this man, Judas, who in the book of Acts is called Judas of James, and in Luke 2, either the son of James or the brother of James in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he's Lebeus or Thaddeus. A multiplicity of names. The important thing about this man, Judas, is that he was not Iscariot. And that's what we're told here, isn't it? Here, you see, is one of the true little children of the Lord Jesus Christ in the family of God. And he is the one who makes this comment. How is it, this is the English Standard Version, more important really than his identity, is how his question should be understood. I've got the ESV here. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It sounds as if Judas is asking for information as to how this is going to come about, the Father and the Son manifesting themselves to the believer and dwelling within them. He isn't asking for information. That isn't the point of the question. It's not, tell us how this is going to happen. Other translations are better. Why? I think the NIV has. Why is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Or an older version still, what has happened that you are going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This isn't a request for information. It's an objection. It's a challenge. It's a word that calls Jesus to account. Explain yourself. Something's wrong here. Why is it that you are going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see, to his way of thinking, it should be the other way around. That's what's behind the question. We know who you are. The world doesn't. Tell them, show yourself to them, and not to us. Why are you manifesting yourself to us and not to the world? Now, to our way of thinking, that demand, challenge, might seem laudable, because here is someone who is concerned about the world. But really what's behind it is not that kind of concern at all. What's behind it is, as we noticed this morning, a Jewish way of thinking. Remember, these disciples were Jews. They knew the Old Testament. And we need to locate them in that context more often than we do. Do you remember that there was one occasion, it's recorded in John chapter 7, a Passover was about to occur. And Jesus knew, John 7:1, that the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so his brothers say to him, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, meaning more than the 11 or the 12 at this point of time. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John makes this comment, for not even his brothers believed in him. This request, this demand, was not something that came from faith. It was not something that should be responded to. It was a request that the kind of Messiah that they were expecting should appear, that Jesus should be that kind of political deliverer, setting up an earthly kingdom. You see, it's another form of Satan's temptation. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. God's angels will support and preserve you. And that kind of spectacle will immediately have the effect of bringing in this kind of kingdom which they were expecting. It was a misunderstanding, you see, of passages like Amos 9, which we read earlier. The prophets are full of such passages. There's going to come a time when the fortunes of God's people are going to be restored. Amos speaks about the tabernacle of David. David had been dead for 200 years when he said that. There's going to be a restoration of the Davidic throne, the Davidic monarchy, the United Kingdom, Judah and Israel, earthly, political. That's what's behind this request. They were expecting Jesus to conform to that pattern of messiahship. Doesn't it remind you of the way in which in our country people have turned the gospel into the so-called social gospel? Building up an earthly political kingdom, creating community. That's what's emptied the churches. You see, it's the same sort of thing as is going on in Palestine today. When Jews look at the Old Testament and they see these pictures of earthly, territorial expansion and power and military might and glory, and you've got the extreme Jews. And there's something similar in the Quran. And so you've got a caliphate. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. This is what Judas, not Iscariot, is saying. Why? We were expecting you to show yourself to the world. And we would have positions of power. Remember James, Peter and John. Right hand and left hand. Pomp and splendor. That's what's behind this request. What has happened? There's been some sort of change in the whole divine program. No, there hasn't. It's you who've misunderstood it. Now, those of us who are older may well remember, and perhaps were encouraged to use and did use the Scofield Bible. And that was, some who are not so old remember that. That was regarded as orthodoxy. And so dispensationalism arose. And that expects what? A return of Jesus to set up the throne, perhaps the sacrificial system as well, an earthly kingdom with pomp and power, based on a literalistic understanding of Old Testament imagery. We need to get this out of our heads. Any remains, remnants of it, it's a misunderstanding of the old. To think in terms of something earthly, territorial, nationalistic, political, religious. James, the brother of Jesus, realized this. In Acts chapter 15, he quotes Amos 9. You remember that through the divinely constrained ministry of Peter, Cornelius, non-Jew, and other Gentiles in his household came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and the Spirit was poured out upon them as at the day of Pentecost. Now, this was difficult for some Jewish Christians to come to terms with. Shouldn't they be made Jews as well? And the Council of Jerusalem, as we call it, was convened in order to settle the matter. And Barnabas and Paul went up and rehearsed all that had happened. Now, verse 13 of Acts 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles called by my name. What's he saying? He's saying that what Amos was predicting by the Holy Spirit was not something earthly political. It was something spiritual and churchly. It was something Christian. It was the Christian church being made up of people from every kindred, tribe and tongue and nation who believe in Jesus. James was right, Judas was wrong, in saying, what on earth is the explanation for this sudden and total change in the divine plan? No, it's that we need an inward, if we think like that, it's we who need the inward change to appreciate that we had been misunderstanding all along what the Old Testament and God by the Old Testament had been saying. Now, how does Jesus deal with him? Well, verses 23 to 31 contain the answer. We've not read those verses this evening. I'm sorry, of course we have. Of course we have. We have read those verses this evening, and if you can recall anything from them, you may wonder, what kind of an answer is this? It's no answer at all. It's as if Jesus hasn't even heard the question. At least, if you ask someone a question, you expect them to hear it, understand it, and then reply to it. But Jesus' reply doesn't refer to the terms of the question at all. Instead, Jesus repeats what caused the question. Look at chapter 14, verse 21, where Jesus talks about himself and the Father making their home with the disciples. Verse 22 is the question. Now, verse 23 is a repetition of what Jesus had just said. I suppose we could say it's a polite way of Jesus saying, your question is totally out of place. But he didn't ignore, as we'll see. He didn't ignore the question, because after all, this was one of his little children. And when you read the Gospels, note the way in which Jesus deals with questions that are asked him. Sometimes he deals more with the questioner than the question, and doesn't answer the question when it's raised to trap him. Remember that day of questions? A woman married seven times widowed. Whose wife shall she be? You are mistaken, he says. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's the end of it. Now here, what Jesus is doing is leading this little child to a way of thinking about the world which he needed to grasp and understand. Jesus is in effect, you see, saying to him, you need to know the Father better. And you need to know me better. And the better you will know me, the better you'll be in the world. Why is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And the short answer is this: so that you may manifest me to the world. That's the reply. Jesus is saying, you need to know my presence indwelling you. You need to know the Father's love shown to you in me. You need to know that I am with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you know that, as they did on the day of Pentecost, you will be far more use to this world that is in need than you currently think. You remember the old charge, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It's an indication, it's a defense, of course, on the part of those who really wanted to become far too preoccupied with things earthly and neglect things heavenly. And argue with people like you and me who rejoiced in the gospel's grace and power and mercy. Is it possible? And really, I'm putting it more than tentatively. Is it possible that we have become too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use? What does the world need? What should it be hearing from us? Should we be taking our cue from what the world says about its understanding of its own condition and plight and difficulties? Should we be using its terminology and pressing gospel truth, insofar as it can be pressed, into terms which are devoid of any reference to God, to heaven, to law, to sin, to guilt, to condemnation, to atonement, to resurrection? We've often heard that it's difference that counts, not similarity. And when the church has made herself like the world, it's easy for the world to dismiss the church. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to become odd and eccentric, but true and faithful, come what may. And here Jesus is saying to these 11 disciples that when the Helper comes, he will bring back to them all that they'd heard but not really heard, and what they'd seen but only half understood. What a miracle that is, isn't it? You know, the older we get, the more difficult it is to remember. Here with them, there were things that had completely passed them by. Water off a duck's back, as we say. Gospels recorded. And now, in this sudden moment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a consequence of the exaltation of the atoning Son of God, the past becomes present. They remember, they understand, and the future gets revealed. The Spirit of truth who will come will lead them into all truth. That's why they became these apostles. They didn't become sinless. They weren't prevented from making errors. You remember Peter and the Jews and the Gentiles weren't prevented. But whenever they taught truth, they were infallible. Whenever they wrote, they were inerrant. And that Holy Spirit that came to them made them powerful preachers, bold witnesses, triumphant sufferers for the cause of Jesus Christ for the good of the world. For the good of the world. The glory of God too, of course. Jesus doesn't initially use the word world in his reply to Judas. It's as if Judas hasn't used it at all. But then it begins to come in to what Jesus actually says. He repeats to them the fact that he is going to leave. He will not be talking to them for much longer in the way in which he is currently doing. And ought not they to have at least been glad that he was going to the Father? That's what he says to them. If you loved me, meaning if you really loved me, if you thought of me before yourselves, if you thought of me where I'm going rather than you being left here below, if you thought of me, you'd rejoice. Because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now that doesn't mean that he isn't the Son of God, as the J.W. Lewis will tell you. What it means is that in his state of humiliation, having taken human form and likeness, he became less than the Father. But now his human nature is going to be glorified with the glory that he, the Son, had with the Father before the world was. That's what's going to happen, he says to them. And there are going to be consequences. Though I'm going, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. The prince of this world is coming to meet him. But he has nothing in me. And that the world may know that I love the Father, and I do as he has given me commandment. He says three things there about the world. And how different they are from Judas's idea that here was a world waiting to be impressed, ready to sign on the dotted line, ready to follow in the wake of some great military governor and political figure. The world doesn't have peace. The world is governed by a prince. The world doesn't know love. That's the condition of the world. And Jesus says, do you know why I am going to manifest myself to you rather than to the world? It is so that you may know my peace. It is so that you may know that I've conquered the prince of this world. And that you may know the Father's love in obeying him, which is what the world needs. That's his answer. Peace I leave with you. My peace is peace of being one with the Father. Knowing the Father. Doing the Father's will. That peace that passes understanding. He has bequeathed in his death to his people. So that you and I, through knowing him, are at peace with God. And that peace garrisons our hearts and enables us in times of trouble and darkness and hostility not to try and buck ourselves up, but to lift up our eyes and know that all is well. He's in charge. He's the one who reigns and rules. And the peace that he gives is really given. It's not just a word, you see. The world can say, what do you think? Shalom. Hebrew term means well-being. It's passed into common use. But it's such an empty term. The best that it can be is, I hope things go well with you. I don't like to see you facing difficulties and troubles and being distracted and wondering about this, that, and the other. Jesus has real peace and gives it. And it will not be taken away. And that's because he's conquered the prince of this world. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Why? Well, because the author of wickedness, the prince of this world who has usurped God's place in this world, but not dethroned him, God be praised. Here is an uprising, a rebellion, spreading worldwide. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he comes to engage in conflict with this divine emissary, Jesus Christ. He comes to defeat him. He comes to do so by making him sin. That's the way in which he defeated Adam and Eve. And that is how he holds fast all naturally born. He comes to Jesus, tempts him time and time and time again. Tempts him with these offers of display and success and political grandeur. Tempts him through his followers. Don't go to the cross. But there's no answering chord. In the inner life of the incarnate Son of God, and Satan is repulsed time and time again. But what about when his hour came? In the garden, it wasn't easy. Victory isn't gained without effort, even for the incarnate Son of God. Because, you see, sinlessness is one thing. Obedience is another. And ongoing obedience, doing the Father's will, day after day, night after night, is the condition of your salvation and mine. Had he not kept and fulfilled the law, he could never have borne the curse for you and me. He offered himself spotless, and so was dying for us rather than on account of his own sin, and bore the curse for you and for me and his people, sinners. Satan failed utterly, finally. And because the prince of this world is conquered, those who know Christ's peace and who set about in love, following his steps, honoring the Father, doing the Father's will, are being in the world the kind of presence that Jesus was. Light in a darkened world. Salt in a decadent society. And he says, that's what the world needs. That kind of Christian. That kind of church. Arise. Let us go hence. Amen.